wonderful Christmas. My text this morning is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. First John 1, 1 to 4. But I'd like to begin this morning with a question. With your Christmas celebration still fresh in your mind, less than, for many of you, maybe 24 hours old, I want to ask you, would it be better to spend Christmas with your loved ones over Skype, holding your presents up to the camera on a computer and waving at them? The screen goes blank. Oh, hold on. Oh, wait, we can't see you. Or be in the same room as them, breathing the same air, eating the same food, singing the same carols. Don't let the simplicity of that question lose you or just dismiss it. On a gut level, you know what the answer is. But my guess is you would have to think about what you would say if I asked you why. Now, this picture of you and your loved ones at Christmas, I want you to hold it in your mind because we'll come back to it later. Over the past few weeks in this Advent season, we have been in the verdant fields of the Incarnation. Eric has brought us through the last few weeks. The lush mystery of God becoming man. He inserts himself into human history. He intentionally comes in the momentum of Israel's story and all her longing for a Savior. From the promise of the one who would crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15, to Abraham and his offspring, God's people then look forward and long for a deliverer. As mighty as King David was, as resplendent and wise as Solomon proved to be, his people, through priests and prophets, looked to someone greater. One who would once and for all return them from exile, and more importantly, secure a lasting fidelity to God. I mean, read your Old Testament. It is one big cycle of rebellion and hard-heartedness and discipline and restoration. When is this cycle going to end? It is into this multi-layered, hope-filled, yet pain-ridden narrative that Jesus comes. He will embody and carry everything his people pined after and so much more. So like I said, 1 John 1, 1-4. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles there in the pews. I know we have many visitors. We welcome you, families in town celebrating. There are Bibles there in the pew. My aim today is twofold. First, I want to just set before you the stunning wonder of Christ in the Incarnation and its priority for John in this first point. Right from the Latin verb incarnare, right, we get into carne. Carne, right, chili con carne, right, chili with meat, chili with flesh. Into carne, into flesh, God coming to us in the flesh. Jesus does not video conference in from heaven. This is Emmanuel, God with us. As in John chapter 1, his gospel account, right? Literally, the word flesh became. God taking a body, as in Colossians 1, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. the one through whom all things were made and without whom nothing was made, was born of Mary, a virgin, in a quiet little city 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So that's my first aim today. And then secondly, and this kind of breaks out into a few subcategories, we'll look at a number of ways the incarnation should function as a kind of fixed point for our everyday lives, and really for everything. That we would be a people distinct as those who follow Jesus, our God, who has come in the flesh for our rescue from sin and from death. So without further ado, here's John, 1 John chapter 1, 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. Please pray with me. King Jesus, you are all we need. We don't need tips and tricks. We need to see you, Jesus, in all of your glory, in all of your humility, in all of your splendor. Lord, you are the answer to our every quest. This room is full of longings and joys and difficulties and struggles. Lord Jesus, you are the answer to every last one. So we ask that you would come by your Spirit, fill this place, teach us from your word, glorify your great name. You are worthy of all praise. It is in your great and majestic name we pray. Amen. In combat strategy, you want to think like the enemy. You want to get inside his head and outline his priorities so you can see what's important to him and therefore what you need to protect. Now, later in his letter, John makes clear one of the priorities of those who would threaten the church. This is 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." And then skip ahead to 2 John, his second letter, verse 7. He writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." What's their deception? What are they saying? "Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." Now, there are no doubt many, many ways the church could be undermined and derailed from its mission in the world. But a denial of the incarnation, of Jesus having come as God in the flesh, is a strike at the jugular of the faith. And this is why John comes out full force in these first four verses. It is priority number one. He's saying, look, this was no illusion or fabrication. Not a mere appear, oh, he just appeared to be this way. I ate the same food, walked the same dusty roads, sweat under the same blazing Judean sun as this man. And with the rest of the disciples, I was as shocked and speechless to see him come out of the grave after his execution on a Roman cross. So John is very intentionally placing himself in the role of an eyewitness, of someone with a first-hand account, saying, go ahead, ask me. You want to cross-reference this? Please, be my guest. This can be confirmed. So in verse 1, though, he does something staggering. He begins by mirroring the prologue of his gospel account, taking us all the way back to eternity past. That which was from the beginning. So it's unmistakable we're talking about God himself. And then, okay, with this cosmic reality in place, he immediately connects it to an experience in space and time. This is an experience he and others had that was so intimate, so tangible, he expresses it in three senses: hearing, sight, and touch. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. There is no abstraction here, or some kind of sanitized philosophical ideal. This is dirt under the fingernails and sweat on the brow. This man came to us. We heard him speak. We saw him act. We touched him with our hands. Just as Paul said with the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. John, it's very similar to Paul. John is implying here, look, if there's no incarnation, we are of all men most to be pitied. It is central to the faith. And right out of the gate with the deceivers, these deceivers and enemies in view, these that would undermine the church, John pulls no punches. This man, Jesus, was God in a human body, a body like ours, one which we heard, saw, and handled with our hands. If we don't have this, we don't have Christianity. And ultimately, we have no hope. This is the priority, if you will, the priority of the incarnation. We have him in the flesh. And from such a starting point comes everything else. God has acted definitively in history. He who was with the Father from all eternity past has come to us to become like us, to bear our sin and the wrath of God, to live the life we should have lived and die the death we should have died. The incarnation opens up the door to all this. And therefore, it is a non-negotiable. So here's what I want to give you today. God's definitive act in human history is the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. The sum total, we said this, the sum total of all Israel's hopes has arrived. And then beyond Israel, all of humanity is now shown the truest human to ever walk the face of the earth. The greatest news the world has ever known begins with incarnation. This then sets the template. his appearance gives us the gold standard for all that we might be as humans, all that God intended for us, what it is to be human. The incarnation, God coming to us, showing up face to face, being heard, seen, touched, this reality can and must inform the way you think about everything. Now, though there are countless applications, I want to now give you 5 different areas the incarnation illuminates when those areas are viewed by its light. Okay? First of all, so from here on out, it's very practical, if you will. For your marriage and family, you that are married, and if you're not, I want you to just think about your closest friend. How long could the marriage survive if the only communication you had was over the phone? How long could you live at a distance from your spouse sustained only by emails and phone calls? Surely, okay, right, for a time, there's no doubt there are seasons for all of us when this is unavoidable. I have a brother who right now is deployed in Afghanistan on a 6-month tour. And he has 3 young children, the youngest of whom will probably forget who he was and is and have to be reacquainted with him when he comes back. That's brutal. Emails and phone calls are sustaining him with his wife and family. But in terms of normalcy, it cannot last for any of us. We must be incarnate in each other's lives. We must be heard and seen and touched. The same holds true for parenting. Think of yourself as a parent. What if all your parenting was done through text messages? Your kids might go for that. Clean your room. The point is, actual physical presence is crucial. Every last person in this room has been profoundly shaped by either the presence or absence of their parents. In your marriage, in parenting, in your most valued friendships, ask yourself, am I reflecting what Christ has done and being incarnate in their lives? Face to face, in the flesh. Secondly, this magnificent light of the incarnation, let's look at corporate worship. Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, plural. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Hearing these verses, the implication should be crystal clear. Your presence, your bodily, actual presence with the rest of the brothers and sisters matters. I don't feel like going to worship this morning. Nobody's going to miss me. Think again. your being here on Sunday morning in worship matters. The Lord intends for us to come before Him corporately. Bill just prayed this. To come before Him corporately. And this can only happen when we're incarnate. We're physically with one another. Thirdly, it may seem overly specific, but small groups. We're going into a new year. I encourage you, if you're not part of a small group, to consider it as maybe you reevaluate your schedule for the new year. These days, all of us lead frenetic lives. Apart from the grace of God, we are isolated, overachieving, competitive Seattle Eastsiders with schedules that are maxed out. As Rich Loudon says often, we're in the buzz. And more often than not, it keeps us detached from one another. Now, as far as I know, and I could be wrong, but I think only about half this body is involved in a small group, are involved in small groups. Yet, these are incomparable ways. This is an incomparable way for you to be present and in fellowship with those around you. Listen to how Paul longs to be with the believers in Rome. It's near the end of the book of Romans. Romans 15. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. And then skipping to 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Here's the point. If you are following the one whom John says has been heard and seen and touched with our hands, there should be a natural and wonderful longing to be with those who are also in his train. So very simply, small groups are a powerful way to be incarnate in each other's lives. Now, fourth, for mercy ministry. Some of you may know we have these different buckets for our organization with the church. Mercy is one of those categories. Things like Compassion House and various other ministries. Now, in Matthew 25, I never saw this before. This just blew me away. In Matthew 25, you've got Jesus speaking of the final judgment when he will come in his glory, surrounded by his entourage of angels, and sit on his glorious throne. Listen to what he says to those on his right, and notice something. Every last one of these situations that Jesus recounts necessitates incarnation, being in the flesh. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." All of these imply being able to hear and see and actually touch someone. As those who follow the incarnate God, you have to show up. everything Jesus is declaring over these souls in judgment, he himself did. He fed the hungry and clothed the naked. These souls are, they're on his right, bore the fruit of their salvation, and get this, represented his incarnation to those in need. They were no less than the feet and hands of Jesus. Finally, the fifth area for missions, very much related to this mercy category. Consider the entire missions enterprise. Why don't we just fuel up some planes, pack them full of gospel tracts, and fly over all the unreached people groups? Start kicking crates out the back hatch. Wouldn't that be enough to evangelize them, to give them Christ? No. They must hear and see and touch a real, embodied, incarnated Christianity. It's not good enough for Chris Granberry to stay in Birmingham. He must go and live and sweat and bleed with the Yakima people if they are to know the living Christ. You go through virtually every missionary story and you find a similar scenario. Yes, there is much value in radio. Don't get me wrong. Radio and television, the internet, the Jesus film, phenomenal things going on in rural, unreached places. But nothing replaces the power and necessity of an embodied Christianity. Now, think again of Paul. He knew this to be true. This is a little, I don't think, very well-known verse in Colossians. Colossians 1:24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." What is Paul talking about? He's not talking about some kind of addition to the atoning work of Christ. Well, what Jesus did was not quite enough. I have to come and do some stuff for you guys. That is not what he's talking about. He is talking about a physical representation of Christ to these people. Consider your own world, your own life. Are we not all to be missionaries on some level? What about your work? What about your neighborhood? What if the incarnation says that God has you, specifically you, at your work, living in your neighborhood, to give those around you an incarnated Christ? As we said in the prayer, not tips for living, not a life philosophy or some enlightened pathway, but the extension and representation of a living, breathing person. I follow Christ. Now let me show you what he looks like by the way I treat you, even when you're difficult, when you are in need, and on and on. Now to close, we just touched a little bit on technology. Think about how much technology has changed in the last 20 years, or even the last 10, or just the past 5. It's becoming commonplace for you to be able to video chat with someone and their face is literally in the palm of your hand. There's their picture talking to you. The way we communicate is changing rapidly, and the change is constant. Now hear me, you that are younger, you high schoolers, teenagers, younger generations, there is an immense temptation to keep up. The latest is greatest. Get it now or you're lost. It's an obsessive scramble through a maze of faster connection speeds, more social networking, and all the devices to make it happen. It is in the midst of this chaos, mind you, chaos which is dubbed often as infallible progress. It's in the midst of this chaos that the incarnation rises as a timeless reference point, a fixed lighthouse in a sea of the ephemeral and fleeting. Now go back to the Christmas celebration I asked you about at the beginning. Recall what I asked you. Would it be better to celebrate through a camera with your computer or be in the same room, breathing the same air, eating the same food? I don't think it's a stretch to say all of us would greatly prefer being in the same room. Nothing can compare to this. Despite all the advances of communication technologies, cell phones, Skype, emails, text messages, it's amazing to realize something. None of them hold a candle to being in the flesh, being incarnate with one another. It's estimated that nationwide, over this past Thanksgiving holiday, 24 million people were in the air flying. Now, even if not all those were going home for the holidays, what have you, regardless, it's a staggering number. And I'm assuming it was even higher for Christmas. You might say the airline industry over the holidays is proof we are most thoroughly human when we are face to face. But again, I ask you, why? The simplest and perhaps best answer must be, it's because God made us that way. And it's true. But it's worth noting something else. We might think of it in terms of the absence of a medium. Take away the medium, the cell phone, camera, the computer screen, whatever might be the thing in between you and the other person, and what do you get? Direct access. There's no longer a screen between you and your best friend, no longer a phone between you and your spouse. Take away the thing in between and everything changes. Incarnation, being in the flesh, is so vastly superior because it is the absence of mediums and, put it positively, the absolute presence of the human person. The incarnation of the Son of God says we are most ourselves when we are we are most fully human, we are most ourselves when we are in one another's presence. Jesus, again, did not Skype from heaven. He didn't send an email describing loving thoughts toward us. He came to us. Our God has not remained aloof and distant. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became as man, stooping so low, but sinners raising, heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became as man. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we bow before you this morning and are again speechless that we can call you God and Savior and King and the rescuer of our souls. Lord, what is left but to adore you, to worship you, to lay our lives down at your feet and say that we are yours. Glorify yourself in us, in our lives, we pray. In your most holy and gracious name, amen.